Appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. We hope that you'll feel welcome and that you'll feel benefited for having come and worship God with us today. Our lesson this morning is going to be from Psalm 129. This is the 10th psalm of the 15 psalms of ascent, which we have been exploring. For those who are visiting, I'll just explain that these are Psalms 120 through 134, and at the top of every one of them you will find Song of Ascents or Song of Degrees. And these are believed to be songs that the Israelites sang as they were traveling to Jerusalem for some of the three annual feasts to which they went. They're not inspired, those ascriptions, but they are very ancient. And so we believe that these were how they were used. And I postponed looking at Psalm 128 today because 127 and 128 are considered companion psalms about the family. And we looked at 127 last time, and because 128 is so similar to it, I thought we would look at it at a later time. So if I don't forget, we'll come back to Psalm 127. So Psalm 129 this morning, let's read it together. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds the sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. I generally suggest an outline for the psalm. For this one, I would suggest persevering through persecution. And in order to do that, we need to prepare for it, verses 1 and 2. We need to profit by it, verses 3 and 4. And we need to pray about it, verses 5 through 8. It seems that the psalmist is personifying himself here as the nation of Israel in this psalm. He says in verse 1, they have afflicted me from my youth. My footnote for the word afflicted there says persecuted. Yours may read attacked there. They have afflicted me from my youth. When a man becomes old, he can reflect upon how things were in his youth. I couldn't do that, of course, but some people could. And I believe that the psalmist is using this idea as a figure, applying it to Israel. Some think that this psalm might have been written when they were in exile in Babylon. We don't know when the psalm was written. But the psalmist is recalling, probably then, long years of suffering that Israel has experienced, stretching back even to their early days as a nation, or even before they became a nation. They experienced slavery in Egypt, many battles when they came to the land of Canaan, continual fighting with the Philistines and other nations, and then eventually endured exile under the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The history of Israel was one conflict after another, yet Israel had persevered. And even though wicked men had greatly oppressed them, they had gained the victory over her. They had not gained the victory, I should say. The enemies had not over her. The idea of verses 1 through 4 is that Israel's enemies often attack, but they cannot annihilate her. And it is because of God that that is so. Did you notice the phrase, let Israel say, in between verses 1 and 2? Does that maybe sound familiar to you? Well, it might if you've been with us in our studies all along. It's an echo of the same phrase used back in Psalm 124, one of the earlier psalms of ascent. Back there, verses 1 and 2 of that psalm said, if the Lord had not been on our side, remember that? If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, then he says, then they would have swallowed us alive. The repetition of that, those two phrases, both here and there, is for emphasis. And the invitation the psalmist gives, let Israel say, calls upon the entire nation to take this song upon their lips. Perseverance is needed by all. It's not just for the psalmist. It's not for the special few. The psalmist knew the need of it, but they needed to recognize it and prepare for it. But notice the second part of verse 2. Yet, they have not prevailed against me. Many times Israel had been afflicted, but on every occasion of it, unless God was sending punishment upon them for their sins, he had seen her through. The enemy had not prevailed against God's nation. We as God's people today need to expect and prepare for opposition and persecution, at least of some kind. God's people have always been opposed by enemies. Jesus said to his disciples in John the 15th chapter, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That was said, of course, to those who became his apostles, but the fact and the principle of it was and is true of all believers. Scripture tells us that persecution was often severe for the early church, God's people. The Apostle Paul certainly knew what it meant to suffer as a follower of God in Christ. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul and the other apostles knew suffering, but he also knew that it had not gained the victory over him. The person of faith today, like Paul, will outlast all the oppressors. The letter of Hebrews was written to those who were being persecuted for their faith in God. And in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, the writer called it the chastening of the Lord. All of us will have our faith tested from time to time. How will we react to it? We can profit from it if we understand that to be persecuted is simply evidence that we are in the family of the Lord. We have shown that we indeed belong to Him. What happens with gold or silver? We talked about gold or silver in our class this morning a little bit. What happens with gold or silver? Precious metal is tested by fire and proven to be genuine. If opposition comes in the form of persecution, by that opposition we are purified. And by it we are also identified as belonging to the Lord. He suffered, we're suffering like he did. Just as Jesus said would be so in John 15, which we read a moment ago. Remember, as our brother read for us from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who live godly in Jesus will suffer at least some persecution, some kind of persecution, and it can be very severe. So let's see in verses 3 and 4 what it says there. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. There are two very striking visual images in this psalm. And one of them is here in verse 3. The second will be in verses 6 and 7. But the picture in verse 3 is of the wicked running their plows over the backs of the righteous. Imagine lying face down in an open field and the sharp blades of a plow cutting deep into your back. That's the figure. And it's not an accident. It's being done on purpose by those who hate you. And notice in the second part of verse 3 that the wicked have no mercy whatsoever. They have made their furrows long. They start at the top and run the full length of your back. But verse 4 tells us that the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. It tells us that Israel's pain was real and her suffering had been intense, but God cut her free from the strong cords of the wicked. He cut the ropes that pulled the plow and thus set Israel free from her oppressors. Our psalm today actually echoes some of the earlier psalms of ascent that we have already seen. In Psalm 124 and verse 7, we read, "The snare has been broken." In Psalm 125 and verse 3, we read, "The scepter of the wicked will not remain." And so we have the snare being broken in Psalm 124, the removal of the scepter or the power of the wicked in 125, and here we have the cutting of the cords of the wicked. What do all these images teach us? That the wicked will not always rule over the righteous. When enemies of the Lord's people afflict those who are righteous, sooner or later, the righteous God will intervene. And when he does, he will not merely loosen or unfasten, he will cut in pieces the harness which the ungodly use to bind their yoke upon God's children. Now in verses 5 through 8, the psalmist prays for that to occur. "Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arm." This part of our psalm contains some things that we've not yet encountered in our study of the psalms. Some psalms are classified as imprecatory psalms. We don't use that word imprecatory very much. To imprecate means to invoke evil upon or curse one's enemies. Many people struggle with this idea. They say, "I thought we were to love our enemies and pray for our enemies." Is it ever okay to pray against people instead of praying for people? Yes, the psalmist here is praying a prayer of imprecation. "Lord, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back." In other words, please let them fail and not succeed in their evil intentions. There are probably 30 to 40 of the psalms that we have in the entire book of Psalms that are imprecatory in their nature. Many of them are written by David. He was king over God's people, but he had many enemies during his kingship. He prayed that they would not succeed, and he often used phrases such as he does in Psalm 35 and verse 6, where he said, "May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." Or he said something like Psalm 58 and verse 6, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions." Now, the important thing to remember when you get to one of these psalms is that the prayers are directed against God's enemies rather than your enemies. Now, they may be your enemies as well, but the focus in all of the imprecatory psalms is praying against God's enemies and against their success, which makes sense when you think about it. Why would we want God's enemies to succeed? Pray that they will not. So, with that in mind, let's look at three prayers to pray when you're being persecuted for your faith. First of all, pray for persecutors to be turned back in shame. Look at verse 5. "Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back." We have seen earlier in the Psalms of Ascent that Zion is the place where God meets with his people. Zion today, of course, is the Lord's church, his spiritual kingdom. We see that in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells Christians that they have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, Hebrews 12 and verse 22. To hate Zion, to reject Zion, is to reject God's people. To reject God's people is to reject God himself. And so this is a prayer motivated by a concern for God's kingdom rather than personal revenge. When you pray this prayer, you're not simply praying against your enemies, but you're praying against God's enemies. And notice also that you're not simply praying for your own persecutors to be turned back in shame, but for all persecutors to be turned back in shame. Let all those who hate Zion. Your prayer is for all of God's people who are suffering because of their faith. We, for the most part, of course, don't have physical persecution of Christians in our country. But that is not the case in many other places in the world. There's an organization called Open Doors, which ranks the nations where Christians, in the broad sense of that term, where Christians are facing severe persecution the most. And they say that violence against Christians in all of Africa, except North Africa, has grown alarmingly. It's the worst in the country of Nigeria. And we have brethren in Nigeria and brethren from the U.S. who go to Nigeria. There are militant Islamic groups there who conduct raids on Christian groups, killing or maiming and sometimes kidnapping Christians there. The government does nothing about it. Open Doors says that there are 26 countries in Africa where it is dangerous to be a Christian. It's also very dangerous in parts of Latin America, Venezuela, Nicaragua. My dear departed friend and brother Ed Harrell, with others, did great works of evangelism in India for many years. He passed away a little over a year ago. Others are still going, now carrying on. There are many faithful brethren in India now, as a result of the work that Brother Harrell and others did who went with him. He lived over there for 2 years and concentrated, though he was doing a physical job with the university, on strengthening brethren and finding those who would go out and find the lost and teach them the truth. 40 years ago, they could go anywhere in the country to teach and preach. For years, they've trained preachers, mostly in the small villages of India. But several years ago, they had to quit going to the northeast part of India because Hindu and Islamic violence was against Christians there. And so instead of going there, as they had done before, they began bringing these preachers to a region in the south there in order to support them, encourage them, and to train them and ground them in the truth, train them to teach in the villages. And by the way, these U.S. brethren made a trip just 2 or 3 months ago in January. I have a report back there you might want to look at. I put on one of the stands back there. Has some pictures and things of what's there. They made a trip in January. It's the first time they had been back in 3 years because of COVID. And the brethren were so glad to see them. But in January, this January, they had over 400 preachers from all over India who came to study and grow in the scriptures. There are pictures of that in that report. You might want to flip through it. You wouldn't have time to read it. It's pretty extensive. So we need to recognize that in many places in our world, it is very dangerous for our brethren. There are those who hate God and hate his kingdom people. So what did our psalmist say here in verse 5? Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Put to shame and turn back means to fail in their intentions. If you pray that, if I pray that, We're praying that our persecutors and our brethren's persecutors will not succeed, that they will fail in their schemings and plots against God and his people. You can find a similar prayer to this which David prayed in Psalm 35 in verse 4. Over there he said, "May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay." So to pray such a prayer is quite consistent with many other Bible truths. We're studying Genesis on Wednesday nights, and we've been engrossed in the depths and the richness of the promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 3. God also made a covenant with him, and part of that covenant included blessing and cursing. He said to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples will be blessed through you." And we've seen in our study that that promise included not only the Jews who came from Abram in the physical sense, but also his spiritual people, the Lord's church. So when we pray for God's enemies to fail, we're simply praying in agreement with God's word that he would curse those who stand against him and his people. And conversely, I believe we can pray that God's blessings might be received by all people, even those who may now be enemies, because those blessings can be received by all through Jesus Christ. Yes, we can pray for persecutors to be turned back in shame. But secondly, we can and should pray for the wicked to be stopped in their tracks. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms." This is the second of the two striking images I said were in this psalm. The first was that of the plow on the back. This one is the image of the withered grass. Now, you have to understand the cultural setting here to get the image, and many of you I know do, some of you may not. In biblical times, they had flat roofs, and the wind would blow dust and sand, some of which would settle on the roof, and it would also blow seeds that would settle there and germinate or grow. But the grass didn't flourish. It was a far cry from being a sod farm. You couldn't grow much grass there. No depth to the soil. So the grass would wither away before it ever had a chance to really grow. And that's the image of verse 6. "Let the success of the haters of Zion be no greater than little sprouts of grass and never enough to harvest." And this is in contrast in verse 7 with the rich harvest of the fields where the reaper would fill his arms with sheaves of grain. On the flat roof, there wasn't even enough to fill your hand. In the same way, it is right and just to pray for the wicked to be stopped in their tracks, to wither away like grass, that none of their plans might come to fruition. We already know that God will destroy the wicked in eternity. Psalm 92, verse 7 says, "When the wicked spring up like grass, and when the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." But our psalm today takes it a step further, where we ask that God would prevent their wickedness from growing and flourishing even now. "May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow." Pray that God would stop the wicked right in their tracks. And then thirdly, pray for discernment. Pray for the recognition of evil. Look at verse 8. "Neither let those who pass by them say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" Commentators tell us that this is a reference to the salutations which were given and returned by the reapers in the time of harvest. It was customary when the master came to them in the field, his reapers, for him to say to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And for them to answer him, may the Lord bless you. In fact, when you get home, all you need to do is turn over to Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4, and you have the very same thing there in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4. But here the prayer is that we would not bless that which God has called wrong or evil. It's a prayer for discernment and recognition of evil. Scripture speaks to this repeatedly. God says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That permeates our society, doesn't it, today? People who call evil good and good evil. It must not be true of God's people. Jesus spoke about discernment in Matthew 7 and verse 6. He said, do not give dogs that which is sacred. NIV says, do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So as Christians, we should not go blindly about blessing everyone and everything. We're to pray for discernment for ourselves and others, that we might recognize evil in this world, and that we might be careful not to support anything or anybody who goes against God and His Word. And then I believe there's one final point we should make before leaving this matter of praying against God's enemies. And that is to remind us that the Bible teaches that we are to love and pray for our enemies. Jesus did say in Matthew 5 and verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Romans 12 and verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. These verses and others like them remind us that we must never pray from an attitude of personal hatred or personal revenge. Understand that we do not do that when we pray against evil men and their ways. When we do that, we're actually praying for God and His ways. So there's a distinction to be made between the two. But let's never mistake our fellow human beings for the real enemy. Our real enemy is Satan, who so cleverly fosters evil in the hearts of so many men. So yes, pray as our psalmist did. Pray for persecutors to be turned back in shame. Pray for the wicked to be stopped in their tracks. Pray for discernment and recognition of evil. But as you do so, make sure that you are loving your enemies and praying for them to come to know Jesus Christ, because that is the best way to stop all evil in this world. Thank you for listening so carefully this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know Him in the sense that you have owned Him and obeyed Him as your Savior? We, as we said, had a precious soul who did that this week. We hope there will be others who will do that. And we need to understand what we need to do in order to come into God's favor. And you do that by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to wash away your sins. Nothing is more important than that. And if we can help you in any way this morning, please let us know as we stand and sing.